Okay, we're on page 37 in my book, and Sharon, that would be, is that page 47 in your book?
48.
Okay. Section number 9.
Number 10 is where
I am. Well, yes, I know we're at 10, but I want to pick something up and backtrack just a little to overlap. And something that we talked about this last time, but it's a good place to start. And I'd like to welcome Jeffrey and Karen, you know, Dr. McDonald and Karen, you know, here today. And they have read this book as well, but as recently as I have and previously, you know, maybe more recently than I have. 97, I think they said, was the last time they read this book. But we've all read it at some point or another. The thing that I wanted to pick up in section 9 was remembering what we said last week. We must understand in the almost the middle of the section that what happens in quotations marks, what happens to bread, emphasizing that it doesn't happen separately from us, or what happens to bread and wine happens because something has first happened to us. Not us as isolated individuals, but us as members of the church. What happens to the bread and the wine happens because something has happened to us, to the church. We have followed Christ in his ascension because he has accepted us at his table in his kingdom. So we come to the divine liturgy, we ascend together within ourselves to, you know, and I always think when we dismiss the catechumens, and we think, unfortunately, we think entirely in terms of what is happening to me in this physical world. So I am here, all those other people are here, the catechumens are here, dismiss the catechumens, that means they should leave. But actually what's happening is we enter into the church and as the church, and we go beyond where the catechumens can go with us because they are not part of the body of Christ. They come up to that point, and their dismissal does not necessitate their leaving physically because they cannot proceed any further along with us because they are not members of the body of Christ. They're not coming to communion. Their end point, their telos, the objective that we are processing toward, they are not part of that yet, and so they stop. You know, you don't have to leave physically in order to not be able to go any further because they can't, but we continue on. We ascend to the table and receive. That's what's, to me, obviously, you know, what's happening and why two things haven't happened. We no longer send the catechumens out of the building, nor have we deleted those lines from the divine liturgy, because understood in that way, there is no necessity to do the one or contradiction by saying the words and doing as we do. What has changed in us is that we have left the world behind, and as members of the body of Christ, we are ascending to the Father's table in the kingdom. That's along the lines of what Father Schmemann is saying. Okay, all in that. Some of us are new here and haven't, you know, gotten up to this point together. But if anyone has anything to add or concerns or, you know, comments or discussion, let's go ahead and start that, you know, right here at this overlap point.
Was there a time when the catechumens did leave and when they had to do instruction at that time?
Well, not at that time. You're busy doing the liturgy. You know, I mean, I wouldn't think so. I know sometimes in churches the children leave and have Sunday school. I don't think that's a good thing. They belong in church. They belong in church. They will get more out of being there, along with their parents and the other members of the body of Christ, present in the kingdom of God as children, than they would get from leaving and getting instruction at an intellectual level, but scaled down for young minds. You know, that's a kind of a, to me, a that understand, that fits more with, well, we're going to instruct you, you get to the age of reason, then we'll bring you into the church. It's based on something intellectual and information and, you know, learn all your Bible stories and you'll be a good Christian or something like that. Even babies get a lot out of being at Divine Liturgy, you know, and young children for sure. It's amazing the degree to which very young children pay attention to what's going on, because there are things happening, things are being done, and a layer of experience is being laid down, you know, that will be there permanently for that child through the rest of their lives, you know. So participation in the Divine Liturgy is really important, and maybe important for the catechumens, it seems to me.
That time I, from Cyril, it kind of appears that the sacrament was secret, until they were baptized.
Yeah, they were in early times. To answer your question directly, they did leave. Yeah. And another thing that's related to that is that these days we expect to have everything laid out in front. You know, so well, I'll be an inquirer. Tell me as much. Tell me, and then I will decide intellectually whether I want to become a catechumen, and then you'll give me instruction for a certain period of time, and then finally I'll be brought into church. Whereas the way it was done in the early churches, you were baptized first, and then you were told what had happened to the degree that you can understand at that point. But leading with your understanding as an individual mind, that was not the case. That's fairly recent. Okay, section 10 then. I have a note to myself. What do I say? Oh, it says stopped here. That's what that note says. Okay. Because it's tempting just to read everything that I'm assuming people have read. If they haven't, then we could read. Have people been able to read this section? Everybody up to speed? Okay, well, the next primary point that I want to emphasize is on the next page, 38. Okay, well, let's start out like this, the beginning of section 10. When man stands before the throne of God, when he has fulfilled all that God has given him to fulfill. Okay, so what man is standing before the throne of God? What man has fulfilled all that God has given him to fulfill? Not us. Who? Who has done all that fulfillment? We get the answer clearly on the next page. This perfect man who stands before God is Christ. In him alone, all that God has given man was fulfilled and brought back to heaven. Now, we have our lives as persons in the humanity of Christ. Our humanity was fallen. We lived as persons in a common human nature that was fallen. Christ was born into our human nature, and he used our human nature in order to fulfill our human nature. And in him, we see the perfect human nature. So he stands before God, Christ, having fulfilled everything that it was given to man to fulfill, that we didn't, but he did it in our humanity, and he returns to us heaven that we can enter into by way of the fact that we are human beings, created in the image and likeness of God, and even though our human nature was fallen, in him it's perfected. So we have entered into his humanity. We are in communion with God by way of the fact that we are created for communion with God in the first place. But he alone is the perfect Eucharist, Eucharistic being, the perfect being of thanksgiving. By way of thanksgiving, by way of our humanity, remember, human beings are the ones who were meant to take all of the things of the world and bring them together and offer them up to God, to give voice to creation and offer all of creation up to God through us. That's what it means that human beings were created to be priests. But Jesus Christ is the high priest, the one that fulfills the priesthood of our humanity. He brings all things together and in the upper room offers them up to God and say, this is my body, this is communion. All that I have brought together I give to you as food. Do this in remembrance of me, the bread and the wine. So that's what's going on here. We are changed because we have entered into the body of Christ, ascend to the kingdom of God to receive, from his table. And Jesus Christ is the Eucharist of the world in and through this thanksgiving, the thanksgiving that is by way of our humanity, because it's human beings who were expected to offer thanks. He gives this thanks and fulfills our humanity by doing it, and also restores the communion with God that we have by way of thanksgiving. So it is offered and returned to us. And Father Schmemann will talk about that in just a few minutes. It is in and through this thanksgiving, this Eucharist, that the whole creation becomes what it always was to be, and yet failed to be, because of the fall, but it's restored. So that's what's going on. I think it's hard to get beyond that point, But that's what's happening at this. That's what happened. That's what we are participating in at this point. And it's true that we may not be participating in it fully. I mean, spiritually, we may be kind of riding the coattails of others, not just those others who are present there physically at the Divine Liturgy, but also the coattails of the saints, because we are concelebrating along with them and along with the apostles and along with the Theotokos. That's why she gets mentioned, because we are doing this as something, we are doing this together as the church, So that's what's going on there. The other way of thinking of it, where I am a person of the world. I go to church. I receive communion. I get holy stuff. I stay what I am. God is up there. He sends the stuff, the holy stuff down the coal chute of communion, and I take it. I eat it, and that's it. I've eaten the holy stuff. I drink the holy wine, and then I go back into the world, and everything is pretty much the way it was before. That is not the Divine Liturgy. That is not what we come to participate in, That's what Father Schmemann is trying to recapture, all of that. And what happened is that because of the fact that people lost touch with the reality of what is going on and their an actual participation in it, other pieties will come in and fill in the empty space, and people will have some sense of what they're doing that actually affirms their own separate individuality or their sense of identity. At this point it's mysteriological piety, which you'll talk about toward the end of the book, where people come up with explanations of what they are doing that don't endanger our kind of affirmation of our separateness. It completely rejects communion, actually, and we commune unworthily. And it's not like we're going to be struck down as individuals, because fortunately we're not there alone. Whether we feel alone or whether we aren't, we are created as we are. All of the dumb ideas that we come up with about what it means to be a human being are dumb ideas. They don't change the reality of who God created or what he created humans, how he created human beings to be. That's there. that's the reality of things, whether we're aware of it or not. Americans have this weird idea that however they believe, that's how things are, because each individual has the power to make things that way. It's a very strange idea. It's not that old, and it has nothing to do with the original Christian faith, as it has was in the beginning and is now and never shall be. There's a recognition of the reality of things that we're dealing with, really. What do people think?
I was wondering if it would be helpful to give an example of what kind of things we might do that would reassert our individuality.
How do we go about reasserting our individuality?
Well, I mean, what you said, the people may then turn away and do certain things that confirm them in their wrong ideas.
Yeah.
What would be some examples?
One aspect of that kind of piety is I am not worthy of coming to communion. I am humble. That's not humility. It protects us because it says, well, I'm just me, I'm humble, I'm just me is not such a bad thing to experience, but when it's an excuse for turning away from communion with God, then you're safe from the saints. The saints are way up there, I'm way down here. I live in the world. You know, realistically, I'm not holy. They are holy. I'm not holy. I'm not worthy to come to communion. You know, if I do to come to communion, it's something that's given to me from afar. You know, and there's a complete estrangement of the whole experience of participating in the presence of God through Christ, which we are able to do. We are baptized into, you know, his life. We say that, you know, we die a death like his so that we can arise and we can ascend along with the rest of the members of the body of Christ to the table, in the kingdom, and receive. We say, well, I'm not holy enough to do that. It's an excuse, you know. So I go to confession, you know, and say, well, I've sinned, but I know that I'm a sinner, and that's the way I am, you know. And that's not humility either, you know. It may sound to a humble to a person as though it's being humble, you know. I'm so sinful that, you know, well, God just forgives me out of his grace, and there's nothing going on there, you know. God forgives me, you know. Well, that, you know, everybody's favorite song that they have at funerals, you know, just as I am. What is that? How does it go?
Just as I am without one plea.
Yeah, you hear that, but I'm thinking of the the folk singers sing it, you know. Oh, gee whiz, come on now. They did it at both my parents' funerals. Amazing grace, how sweet it is. A sinner like me, unworthy, it comes from up there, it comes down to me. I don't deserve this. Listen, you're a human being. God created you to be like him. The fall, yes, but this is not what you're created for. You're not created so that God will let you off the hook because he's so great and you're such a worm. You may be a worm, but, you know, it's a... I mean, there is such a thing as genuine humility, where you realize that you're nothing without God. But cutting yourself off from actual communion and participation in the divine life, human beings are created for this. To say that we're not is not humility. It makes a space for us to live in, safe from God. Now we don't. What can I do? I'm a sinner, you know. I can't help it, you know. And then we come up with all kinds of Father Schmemann called the mysteriological. Lots of ways of expressing a deep piety that works pretty much like what I've just described. I think today one of the things, and it, I think this is one of the reasons why Father Schmemann's book is being recommended again, you know, by Metropolitan Tikhon. We have a typical American individualistic piety that changes our participation in the Divine Liturgy in a way similar, different piety, in a way similar to the way that sort of thing happened in Father Schmemann's time, as far as the Eastern European, previously Roman Catholic, but returned to the Orthodox Church. You know, they had a piety that was not Orthodox, and it changed their participation in the liturgy. I think we have one, you know, today that exempts us. I'm proud to be Orthodox. I was an inquirer. I found the truth. I have the truth, and you don't. I'm Orthodox. I don't know about the rest of you people, but I'm in the right church, and we're not doing anything as far as spiritual life is concerned, you know. So that's a different kind of piety. It's not the kind that he was making his audience in this book, but I think it's another kind of piety that is foreign, you know, to what he's describing as far as the reality of the Divine Liturgy. And we as converts are, you know, we're the audience for dealing with that within ourselves, you know. That's not his book. That's something.
So when you're talking about piety and separating yourself from the sacrament, is that different from, because coming from the Greek background, the old-fashioned, you know, Greek moms and all, is that different from the, you better be prepared, like, is that different from don't take communion if you eat meat on a Wednesday, or don't take communion if you, you know, all those little rules?
Well, is that
different, or is that...
Like, I think it's a different piety.
Step into what you're talking about.
It's a different piety that can get in the way if it stands between us and... The sense that we need to be prepared is a good impulse, you know, but, well, things happen historically, and, you know, in certain times, in certain places, communion becomes infrequent, and then if it's infrequent communion, and this is different in the Slavic and Greek histories of relationship of the communions, those groups of people, you know, like the idea that you need to go to confession every time to go to communion. That was an outcome of infrequent communion. If you go to communion once a year, yes, you need to go to confession first. If you go to confession twice a year, on Christmas and Easter, yes, every time you go to communion, you need to go to confession first. But if for the last, I don't know, 25, 30 years or more, with the advent of a return to regular communion, you know, confession needs to be regular. But, you know, Father Schmemann in another book, Great Lent, he talks about two reasons for going to confession. One is that you have done something that cuts you off from the sacrament, which is all excommunication means, incidentally. It's not a matter of the authority says you can't go. That could happen because the authority sees something that you don't. But the reality of excommunication is that you have done something such that you are not able to receive without reestablishing your relationship, you know, to God by way of confession, to, you know, because, I mean, if you go and shoot somebody or steal or something like that, See, you know, does that cut you off from God? I don't think so. You know, I don't think it does, you know, because it's part of the spiritual discipline of marriage, I think, you know, to deal with that. It doesn't just, because what are you going to say? I'm not perfect anymore because I had a fight with my husband? That's nonsense. That's not reality. So, when you know, the short list is the Ten Commandments, you know, and the Ten Commandments, not necessarily entirely literally, but don't get too, you know, far from the reality of the commission of the sin, you know. But definitely, any one of those, you need to go to confession in order to be able to return to the sacrament. The other reason for going to confession is that you need to do it regularly. You know, once every fasting season is maybe just under enough. You know, according to the all of the bishops together wrote this document back in Father Schmemann's time, and you know, they said once a month, but they knew that was pretty often, somewhere between once a month and once every once each one of the four fasting seasons is, I think, pretty much what they had in mind. But what were they going to do? They were dealing with a society of Orthodox who still had the idea, if you're going to go to communion, you have to go to confession first, one-on-one. So it was a time of transition. Maybe they need to rewrite it. I don't know. But for the time being, it does.
A lot of churches as we travel around have, you know, communions only for Orthodox Christians who've prepared through prayer and fasting. And a recent confession.
Right.
What do they mean by recent?
You will know in that community what recent means.
If you're living in that.
Yeah. If you're coming in from outside, then you will probably try to apply your experience somewhere else. And sometimes people come from somewhere else, and they come to the chalice, and I'm not sure who they are or where, you know, what their preparation is, and it's a dilemma, you know. So you do the best you can and take your lumps, you know, afterwards, you know, more or less, as a priest, depending on how bold you are. I did once refuse communion to a historical somebody whose family line descended from that of the last Palaiologian emperor, and he was very upset because I should know. I didn't know him, but he should know that being is how he was, who he was. He certainly would not have come unprepared. So you know, and practically demanded communion right there in front of the chalice. But that was not the move that was designed most to impress a priest, you know, confronted by a stranger. You know, communion on demand is not anywhere that I'm familiar with, you know. And he sent me his papers, you know, later, proving that he was indeed a descendant of the last Palaiologian emperor. And I still kind of wasn't that impressed, you know, but I'm an American, so probably that's the reason why I wasn't. But what can you do? You do the best you can as far as that. We're way off now. I'm sorry, and it's my fault. Anything else? Okay, now I have all yellow on this page, but I do have some underlines in blue, so that must be really important. Let's see here. Okay, so, you know, there's so much in this when we say it is meet and right. Why is it meet and right? It's not because I have prepared myself adequately. It's because Christ has prepared a humanity that I have entered into and share, his humanity. Everything is the way it should be, thanks to him, you know. And so it is meet and right. You know, that we should sing of thee, bless thee, praise thee, give thanks to thee, and adore thee in all places of thy dominion. We do this through the fulfillment of our humanity in Christ. I mean, God decided to save us by way of our humanity, not from up there, blap, you know, you're good, you know. It's not the way he did it. If he came incarnate, he restored our humanity and restored our communion to him, with him, through our humanity, so through a humanity that he made his. So it is meet and right that we, in communion with him, at one with him, I shouldn't say communion is confusing, and that we, it is meet and right that we, as the members of the body of Christ, you know, should sing of thee, praise thee, give thanks to thee, and adore thee in all places of thy dominion. Thou hast brought us, I'm jumping down, thou hast brought us back to heaven and endowed us with thy kingdom which is to come. For all these things we thank thee. Okay, it's significant to me that he has done all these things not from outside of our humanity, but from within our humanity. You know, I think that's very important. Okay, this, Father Schmemann says, is the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer. And then he mentions that this beginning, this Eucharistic prayer of the prayer of thanksgiving, that part of the Divine Liturgy, belongs to all known Eucharistic rites, all of the Divine Liturgies, you know, all of, I presume, you know, including even the Roman Catholic Mass. Not much attention was given to it when people wanted to talk about the theology of the Eucharist. Theologians neglected it because they wanted to deal with what they saw as the real questions, the real issues, the real, in quote, problems. You know, consecration of the gifts, change of the elements, things like that. Those are the things they wanted to focus on. Okay, next page. First new paragraph. But we must understand that it is precisely this beginning, this preface, this act, that emphasizes thanksgiving and our participation in thanksgiving through Christ, who is the perfect thanksgiving, the perfect Eucharist. These words, this movement of thanksgiving, is what really makes possible all that follows. For without this beginning, the rest could not take place. The Eucharist of Christ and Christ, the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, is the breakthrough, the new event that brings us to the table in the kingdom, raises us up to heaven, and makes us partakers of the divine food. I'm going to jump three lines. The reconciliation, the forgiveness, the power of life, all this has its purpose and fulfillment in this new state of being. This new way of life, this new style, this new way of living life, life in Christ. We are in our fallen humanity to begin with. We are baptized into Christ. I think getting a grip on that for us as typical Americans is very tough, you know, because I don't know what people think when they say in Christ. But for me, it helps a lot to think of the fact that we are all born into a fallen human condition. You know, we are all born into that condition. We are baptized into a new and fulfilled humanity that is there in Christ. We are baptized into that. A life in Christ is a life where we are able to be fully human through his life. That's what it means to be in Christ. And we come as the body of Christ, and we ascend through his ascension. The only real life of creation with God and in God, the only true relationship between God and the world, is our relationship to God through Christ, who is fully God and fully man, fulfilling our humanity. This is an active doing and participation that we're doing in Divine Liturgy. You know, participation, and we call the Divine Liturgy the work. You know, the work of the liturgy. It's Christ's work that we are participating in. It was work for us to participate, no question about that. Now, that kind of participation, that kind of preparation, very important. And, you know, when they would say, you know, don't go to communion without preparation, they're 100% right. You know, but once it becomes a kind of a formal substitute for the reality of spiritual regular spiritual effort to continue to begin in and begin you and to continue the life in Christ, then it's a memory, but it's not a regular, it's not a even a faith that we can participate on a regular basis, you know, continually. Confession makes it possible for us to do that. You know, not the kind of confession we go to because we've done something that cuts us off, but the other kind of confession. That's what makes it possible for us to continue in this spiritual effort. Marriage is that kind of spiritual effort. So it seems to me that you have an argument with your husband or your wife. It's part of the spiritual effort, you know. It's like missing your prayers that day, you know. You don't go to confession every time you miss your prayers. You do your prayers in the morning the next day and the day after that. And so you ask for your wife or your husband for forgiveness, and you move on. It's part of the effort, part of the struggle, part of learning how to love another human being as God loves us, instead of the inadequate way that we as human beings understand love. Okay. Down at the bottom of page 39 in my book, for maybe 50 insurance book. Mm-hmm. Okay, how about that? I'm getting the hang of that. So that new edition is 11 pages ahead of this old edition because of the addition of an introduction. There's a new introduction to the newly published version. Plus there are footnotes. Bottom of the page, four lines from the bottom. Creation, as it is created to be and is fulfilled in Christ, because Jesus Christ saves creation, and through his divine humanity brings it together and makes it able to glorify God. Creation in its real being as glorification of God. Creation as that response to divine love, which response is through the voice of human beings. That's our role. That's our place, you know, to be the voice of creation. And Jesus Christ is that voice for us, that response. And not in isolation, you know, we can participate, you know, in that. Glorification of God as that response, the response of creation to divine love through the one who is the high priest, in which alone creation becomes God, what God wants it to be. What does God want creation to be? Thanksgiving, Eucharist, adoration. Creation can only be that through human beings. Jesus Christ fulfills that human calling. It's an incredible thing. Makes sense? Okay, page 40. Father Alexander is quoting the words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And that is both Christ and us in him. So as Christians, we come in the name of the Lord. He is the one who is the Christ, you know, the incarnate Son of God. I have a note to myself. What does it say? Oh, okay. This is the ultimate purpose of all that exists. All that exists is fulfilled through human beings. Only human beings can be active in this kind of way. This is the ultimate purpose of all that exists. The end. End in the sense of not an end in historical sequence in time, but the end, the purpose, the telos, you know, the ultimate object or aim of all things. If we don't do it, it doesn't get done. You know, all creation groans when Adam falls. Jesus Christ restores that human adoration. You know, or the voice of human adoration, so that creation can praise God, you know, and that groaning can end. The goal and the fulfillment, this is the goal and fulfillment, because this is the beginning principle of creation. This is the life of creation. Okay, in section 12, three sentences down, the content of all this thanksgiving and remembrance is Christ. The content of this remembrance is Christ. Remembrance is really, I think, a critical term here, because it's like remembering who I am as a human being. We remember who we are as human beings when we see our humanity in Christ. This is our calling as human beings, that we see it fulfilled in him. All remembrance is ultimately the remembrance of Christ. All thanksgiving is finally thanksgiving for Christ. This is our salvation, to participate and live in this kind of way, which we could not do before and now can do because of Christ. That's our salvation. We are living our salvation in the divine liturgy. You know, that legalistic way of understanding salvation, you know, that's expressed when somebody comes up to you and asks you, are you saved? Past tense, that's about the idea that, you know, our relationship to God is basically a legal relationship. Adam broke God's law in the garden and was punished for breaking the law. But we would say, well, punished, yeah, he had to live outside of communion with God. It was dangerous for him to even be in paradise. He had to be sent outside for his own good, you know. And, you know, death came as a way of keeping things from just going worse and worse and worse, you know, in a person's life. And so, yeah, it's punishment, but it's not punishment for breaking a law or breaking a rule. It's punishment for having broken out of reality into this fantasy life where you think you're going to be like God by being like Satan. You know, that's punishment. That's sure true. But it's the relationship to God has to do with the reality of who and what you are as a human being. It's not about breaking a law or a rule. You know, but if you think it's about breaking a law or a rule, and you think that God became incarnate and so that he could die on the cross and pay the debt for having broken the rule, there's nothing you can do because you're a damned sinner. So all you can do is accept that he did that for you. And being saved means that you're not going to go to hell as you richly deserve at the end of your life because you're saved. Now, that way of understanding the meaning of life is pretty thin, you know, it seems to me, pretty thin. I mean, it has precious little to do with how you're going to spend the rest of your life. What we're discussing here, what we're talking about here, it has everything to do with every single thing that you ever do in your life. There isn't anything that isn't involved in your salvation, in your pursuit of the spiritual effort to make your life a living salvation, you know, a continuation of this new divine life that you have been enabled to share in, you know, makes your life meaningful from now on, from beginning to end. And if we have despair, it's because we fell out of it, you know. I mean, get back into it, you know, get back, find our way spiritually. So it's that, and the divine liturgy is the center of the, not just the celebrations, not just the worship of God. It's, yes, we worship God, but it is a spiritual it is a physical and spiritual participation in the work that Christ has accomplished that we are enabled to participate in, you know. It's the good part about taking up the cross, you know. It's difficult, but every difficulty in your life has meaning because the overcoming, the triumph by way of the cross has already been accomplished. I don't have to do it. I just have to participate in his having done it in such a way that he leaves the door open for me to participate in it so that any kind of cross-like experience in my life has already been overcome by his work. That's, you know, so naturally we need to do something like what we do at Divine Liturgy in order to be able to, and I'm kind of thinking to the end of the chapter here, but in order to be able to go back out into the world and live that life, we need to have done this at the Divine Liturgy together at one in Christ, to ascend to the Father's table and to receive, you know, at his table, you know, so that life is within us. You know, that's what's happening at the Divine Liturgy. We've done all the hard part. This is a difficult chapter, but if you know, we've taken a bit by bit, and I think we're okay. Any discussion? We could have discussion. Because that was a kind of a major summary, or an effort at a major summary. Maybe I'm full of baloney.
No. In a way, what he's saying about the Eucharist, it's like really the difference between, let's say, the approach of the Christian life as a reality in the church that transforms the people of God, as opposed to, as you're saying, kind of a legalistic. I was just thinking my Baptist days. I mean, we had tracts, and always the emphasis was that you could escape from going to hell, you know, and so that you kind of had so part of our training to evangelize was to convince people that they were going to hell, and or at least that they might go to hell if they weren't necessarily believing that they would, so that then they would pray the prayer so that they would then be able to escape, and then they became a Christian, and that was salvation, and that was the goal of our work. But that's really like a totally different world than what Father is talking about here.
I'm trying to think of to what degree that way of understanding is a preparation for a Christianity that goes beyond that. I mean, there are things that are accomplished, I guess, in that way of life.
If they start going to church and reading the Bible, then there's doors opened.
But, I think it helps in the sense that, I mean, in the kind of approach, you still have to come to some kind of recognition that you sin, which for modern people don't think they sin. They're
right.
Just doing things the wrong way. So just the recognition that you're a sinner is important for
right.
A lot of Americans, at least.
Right. Yeah.
But it's, I guess, but it's a passive type of Christianity. I mean, where you kind of have a passive view of Christianity, in that it's that you sort of satisfy the requirement, so that God now has saved you, and that's now you're part of the church, and
you're just accepting it.
You just accept it, and you maybe you have to be attending and so on. But it's. Yeah, I mean, in a way, what he's saying here, it reminds me so much of this fathers who are writing about the Christian life. I mean, he's writing about the Eucharist, but they're writing about Christian life in the John Chrysostom with his criticism of the indifference, you know, the sense of, like, being Christian without, or St. Simeon, being Christian, that you can just be Christian without really changing, without struggling, and that's, I mean, he's end up without without having the spiritual reality of communion with God, spiritual communion with God, and in a way, I mean, he's talking about the Eucharist, but he's really saying the same thing.
Yeah, sometimes they contrast Father Schmemann against monastic spirituality, but I don't think that's.
No, it's amazingly parallel, actually.
Yeah, I agree.
He's just not putting it in that context of, St. Simeon or his spiritual life itself, the services of the church, the sacraments of God are all part of this Christian life that the life of prayer is also part of. So it's just, but the spiritual reality in the center is the same, and that's what kind of was
right.
Surprising to me in reading this, how similar
approaches. This is deprogramming. That's what it is. It's deprogramming, because you've been programmed to think in a different way, so it's as valid for us as it was for his original audience, back when it was first published. Okay, down in section 13, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines down, this movement of ascension, Father Schmemann says, has reached its end. So there's a movement in the Divine Liturgy, of course. The first movement is up, the Liturgy of the Word, as we call it, up to the hearing of the Gospel. And then there's a movement up toward the second half of the Divine Liturgy. It's more than a half, really, toward communion, toward the Eucharist. But there are other sub-movements within it, and Father Schmemann has described the movement up the movement of ascension, and that movement of ascension, he says, that has been accomplished at this point in the divine liturgy. We are now at the Paschal table of the kingdom. Our food, what we have offered, our food, our life, ourselves, and the whole world, we offered in Christ and as Christ, because he himself has assumed our life and is our life. And you can remember back to the earlier part of the book, when we were talking about how we bring the bread, we bring the wine. What we are offering is we are offering ourselves. When the priest brings the paten, the little tray that has the bread on it, and the chalice that has the wine in it that has been blessed, and at the table of oblation, the table where those gifts are prepared, members of the church are mentioned. But before that, you know, the Theotokos is mentioned, the apostles, all categories of saints, all of them, a particle is taken, and they all go into, and the particles are taken for members of the parish, living and departed. You know, all of them, membership of the body of Christ, the church, you know, is there on the paten, and will go into the chalice. We are all offering ourselves up to God, ourselves offering ourselves up to God in and through Christ, and that the chalice and the paten are brought in and through the royal doors into the altar and set down on the altar table. That was the gathering of all of us and our offering. Whatever the priest does, he does. His movement is our movement. It's kind of, you know, what it reminds me of, and maybe this is too, it's certainly not an American way of thinking, but in the Old Testament, you know, and I'm not trying to glorify individual priests here, it's the priesthood of Christ that we're talking about, because the priesthood, the person, you are ordained into his priesthood. It's his priesthood, it's not mine. We are ordained to be the one in this place to physically do this, you know. In the Old Testament, you know, the way the description is given of the movement of the patriarchs, it's like in when Jacob moved, all of his descendants moved with him. They were all there, and the same with all of the other patriarchs. You know, it's that way between us and Christ. Not in that Old Testament sense, but in this new sense that includes his accomplishment of this work that needed to be done on our behalf. And we link ourselves to it. We're baptized into it. Our particles are there on the paten. So are the particles of the saints, of all the saints, because the saints in each category are representative of all the saints in that category. So all of the saints are present there physically on that paten. We all move. When the priest, who is in the priesthood of Christ, moves, carries all of us with him into the altar, and we all offer ourselves in and through Christ. That's something that I think is really important. Now, finally, we have gotten to the point where the ascension part of the liturgy is at end. We have offered ourselves and the whole world. Who can offer the world but human beings? It takes human beings to offer the world. And we're offering our little part of the world, our little part of our own lives. That's on the chalice or on the paten. You see? All of that is we are offering the whole world as we in Christ and as Christ, because he is the high priest, you know, because he himself has assumed our life and is our life. Our life, as St. Paul says, is hid in him, you know. And when you try to translate that into the highly individualistic and unitary terms of a modern American who thinks of himself and herself as an isolated, atomic, individualistic unit, each one to itself, and we have interpersonal relations, you know, like otherwise unassociated atoms or something, or international relations between I, who am a country, and you are a country, and we have interpersonal relations. No, we have a human nature. It's a fallen human nature, but it's not meant to be fallen. are unique persons. We are unique persons within that human nature, fallen but redeemed. We don't use that term, you know, often. At least I don't, because of the meaning that it has outside of Orthodoxy, you know. But that's the case. There is this new humanity, and it is not a humanity that is foreign to us. The humanity of Jesus Christ, the divine human person of Jesus Christ, is not foreign to us as human beings. We're not some different category of being called sinners. That's not what defines us as human beings, you know, it's for them to be arbitrarily saved, you know. No, we enter into the body of Christ, the life of Christ, and we even retain a capacity to take the lives that we've lived, the places that we've been, the people that we've cared about. They come through us along with us, and I think are there, you know, our life is on the patent, along with the saints. You know, after all, they weren't saints to begin with. They're saints because of Christ, just like us. You know, so there's that. Offered in Christ and as Christ, because he himself has assumed our life and is our life. All this, and now all this is given back to us as the gift of new life, and therefore necessarily as food. We take in everything that we have from the world outside of us. Food is more than just, you know, what we sit down and eat. It, you know, the things we see, the things we hear, they pass into us. You know, they feed us. They feed our soul. You know, the world is food to us. You know, and that's why he chooses, you know, the elements of food, the bread and the wine. They include all of the kinds of food that human beings take into themselves in a way, it seems to me. All this is given back to us as the gift of new life, and therefore necessarily as food. We have to eat in order to live, and we have to eat this new kind of food that includes so much more than it did when it was dead food. You know, now it's a new and living kind of fruit. This is my body, page 42. This is my blood. Take, eat, drink. The world that we live in is not some kind of objective, flat, meaningless world. It's you know, there's a new movie. It's going to come out September 1st. And I don't know that I can remember the exact title of it, but it's something about the face of God. And it's based on a quotation from St. John of Damascus. The earth is... the earth is the face of God, something like that. It's going to be a great movie. I'm really looking forward to it. I've been contributing toward its development. But this world has God. If God is present as the life of this world, it's not a flat, dead world that he created. His divine energies run through everything in this world. You know, and so the world is our food. We make it our food through Christ in a good way. Otherwise than that, we try to eat the world. I mean, we have been about the business of trying to consume the world in every possible way for a long, long time, in a way that is not good for the world and in a way that is not good for us. To satisfy our passions and desires, we try to slake ourselves in the way we try to consume the world. But there is a good and positive way that we can, that we receive this world as our food through Christ. You know, so that has something to do with the body and blood of Christ that we receive during the Divine Liturgy. And now Father Schmemann contrasts the way he's been talking about the Eucharist and Communion with so this other way of talking about it. Generations upon generations have asked the same questions. How is this possible? How does this happen? And what exactly does happen in this transformation of this bread and the wine? And when does it happen? Does it happen when we say the words? It happens. That's the Roman Catholic idea. You say the words of institution, and boom, it's Father Father Paul Laser. You may remember he taught a class one time where he made a little kind of Father Laser level of intensity joke. You know, I mean, he had a way that he wasn't stand up. You know, but he mentioned a situation where. There's a Roman Catholic priest. He's at the altar. He's about to say the words of institution. That just at that moment, a bread truck drives past the other side of the church, and he says, "Boom!" The whole bread truck becomes the body of Christ. So everybody gets the body of Christ, you know, in the whole route. You know, it's almost that objective. I mean, if the bread is in the way and you say the words of institution, that's it. You know, Do you remember hearing that?
I do remember. I didn't realize it was a joke.
Well, I thought of it as a joke.
I thought it was something that happened.
Yeah, well, probably one of those towns up there in, southern New York State, where Father Hopkins from, Connecticut or somewhere. New London. So it's not one particular moment. You can't take it out and focus on it. Something is lacking in all these theories in which the sacrament is reduced to the categories of time, substance, Aristotle, Why a Roman Catholic? Well, they thought it was science. That was it. It was Greek science, and they thought that's the way it is. They were being up to date. Aristotle had been recently brought in and discovered, and Aquinas and everybody said, look, this is how it is. It's physically, the substantially, it is bread, but accidentally, but its essence is changed, and now it's the body of Christ. So we used Greek, he used Greek, and they committed themselves to Greek science. Big mistake, because Galileo was coming. And they were going to have a big problem with having committed themselves to Greek science. But anyway, that's how they tried to explain it. Something is lacking in which the sacrament is reduced to categories of this world. Aristotle was sharp, but those are all categories of this world. As a good scientist trying to describe what happens in the liturgy, someone would first isolate the object of his study, reduce it to one moment, one phenomenon, and then proceeding from the general to the particular, from the known to the unknown, he gives a definition. It doesn't really answer anything. You stay entirely in terms of understanding things according to the way of the world. But, Father Schmemann says, throughout our study, the main point has been that the whole liturgy is sacramental. The whole liturgy. That is one transforming act and one ascending movement. The whole liturgy is one movement. That's why it takes an hour and a half, is the famous thing that some poor Roman Catholic priest is supposed to have said. I could do a valid Mass in 20 minutes. You just do the important stuff. And why does it take you an hour and a half? Because we actually have to do things. We actually have to participate in them. It takes time to do these things. Because, if you don't do it like this, you are not part of the doing of it. It takes time to do that. The main point has been that the whole liturgy is sacramental. That the very goal of this movement of ascension is to take us out of this world and make us partakers of the world to come. In this world, the one that condemned Christ, and by doing so has condemned itself, no bread, no wine can become the body of Christ. But the liturgy of the church is always a lifting up, an ascension, an anaphora, which is what anaphora means. The church fulfills itself in heaven, in that new eon, which Christ has begun and inaugurated, initiated in his death, resurrection, and ascension, and which was given to the church on the day of Pentecost as its life and as the telos, the end toward which it moves and toward which our lives are meant to move. In this world, Christ is crucified, his body broken, his blood shed, and we must go out of this world. We must ascend to heaven in Christ in order to become partakers of the world to come. But remember, we have an inaugurated eschatology. The end has already begun. We can participate in the end times now, you know, as Christians. We don't have to wait until we die. You know, the meaning of our lives is established now in Christ. We can begin living that, and we struggle to continue to be faithful to the living of that life. That's what confession is all about. But this is not an other, in quotation marks, this is not an other world different from the one God has created and given to us. It is our same world, already perfected in Christ, but not yet in us. So St. Paul says, you know, I in late time, it has been given, made possible for me to participate. We're all in that same situation. We in this late time, it has been given so that we can participate in this, in what Christ has accomplished, and we do that by way of our own living of our life, the spiritual struggle that is our life. All the same world, the world that we live in, is redeemed, is restored, and Christ fills all things with himself. The problem is that we need to participate in it. We need to become active participants in that, and that's what our life is for, you know. Since God has created the world as food for us and given us food as means of our communion with him, of life in him, the new food of the new life which we receive from God in his kingdom is Christ himself. He is our bread, because from the very beginning of all, our hunger was a hunger for him, and all our bread was but a symbol for him, a symbol that had to become reality. Probably should spend some time on that term symbol. Father Schmemann really gets into it in his appendices. We're past half past. But if there's any discussion, we can have that, or questions that I may or may not be able to be helpful with. What do people think? I had one catechumen that thought this book was the strangest thing he'd ever read in his life. He wasn't Orthodox very long, I have to say. Yeah, Sharon, sorry.
It is very mystical and very spiritual.
But also very physical.
Yes, physical. But I mean, it's, you just, you're...
It's not as intellectual as it sounds. That's one thing. It's not about ideas, really.
You start with the physical, and you understand the mystical within it.
But I think by way of the physical.
And the transformation of the world as mystical.
We say that God...
Spiritual. You know, you see the spiritual in the material.
Right.
And can understand the inner connection between the two.
Right. That's what he's doing. That's sacramental. Yeah. Physical and spiritual at the same time. Jeffrey, is there anything you...
No, this one part at the end here. This is not another world different from the one God created, but the same world already perfected Christ. But not yet. Well, it's, I guess, you know, it's something, it's good. I mean, in a sense, it's the, because it's this understanding of the, like the water, the bread and the wine of our world, the bodies of the saints and so on become infused with the divine grace and have some kind of salvific power through God's action, even though they are just the physical things of our world, which we think of as the fallen world. So there's this idea of the redemption of the fallen world. But in a way, you kind of wonder what he means in general. Maybe just that we are, that the world is capable, the physical reality is capable of being redeemed
the world that God, the physical world God created.
But we have to also, but we have to actually participate in that, in salvation.
Except that Christ has already accomplished it.
Yes. Well, that's what I guess is the question. I mean, in a sense, because there's the sense that Christ has done it, but then if you don't
participate,
if you don't participate, then it doesn't happen in those cases.
If Jimmy were here, he might mention that point in the Narnian Chronicles where everything has changed, the world has changed, and there's two dwarves sitting outside that don't see it.
Yeah.
They're blind, and they just think everything's the way it was before, and everything has changed.
Yeah.
You know, that for those who have read that book, that's to the point, I think.
I think having been raised in the Orthodox Church, you somehow feel this kind of knowing it somewhere deep down inside, but you can never explain it to somebody who's not Orthodox.
Sure.
And I think this conversation is like, wow, this is kind of what you feel growing up in it. But when someone who's Protestant says to you, so what's so great about being Orthodox?
Yeah.
Why do I have to go up and get this bread and
right.
wine and that's so bizarre? You don't really have the tools to explain it.
That's why he wrote
and
this.
Even whereas I'm listening to you, I get chills because I'm like, wow, it's actually mind-blowing to really understand what he's saying. You know, that the average person doesn't understand. It's like your mom or your yaya will say to you, this is why this is important, but they don't even know how to explain it.
But, the doing of it is more important than the understanding it.
Yeah, and like you were saying, it's almost like, even if you don't understand it, it's like being a child in the liturgy and why it's important for them to be in the presence of it, in the grace of it. So even the simple, people from the village
sure.
explain it, they just know.
That's why it can survive for centuries of oppression.
And to hear it and listen about it, it's like, okay. It's mind-blowing if you're not raised in bizarre. If you're not raised in the Orthodox world, it can be very bizarre.
Yeah, yeah.
To come in and try to explain it to somebody.
Well, this fellow had other reasons for becoming Orthodox. So.
I'm enjoying it, and I'm gonna read it. I haven't read the whole thing, so.
It bears fruit for more than one reading.
Right.
For sure. And after the experience of a lifetime, Sharon and I read this book before we went to seminary. And how much of it did we get? I don't know.
Very little, I think. we got the feeling that hey,
you get
there's
something.
Really something.
There's
here.
Really something but, here, yeah.
But I don't quite understand it because, well, first of all, we were going to liturgy that we didn't even understand.
In Greek, we came in through the Greek Archdiocese.
We didn't know any of the words. You know, we didn't understand any of that, but we could, we became Orthodox. I mean, we were accepted.
You had to chase the priest down.
Yeah, but at the same time, I had no idea what
we read Callistos Ware's book, The Orthodox Church.
Yeah.
And you go to liturgy in Greek, but you have the book, Greek on one side, English. You can tell this is it. It's what he's been talking about.
Right.
It still exists. That's the first experience,
Yeah.
It's not just in a book. This is what they're doing, and you may not understand it. You may not be able to participate in it beyond a little bit, but you can see that this is this is the reality that's going on.
And I think the difference, too, is you can just feel it. It's hard to put into words.
Yeah.
And maybe not everybody feels it, because otherwise everyone would step foot in the liturgy.
Well, it depends on where you're at and where you're headed.
Yeah, and where your head is and what kind of where you are in your life and the fact that you can continue to learn. I mean, I've learned tonight, even growing up in it, and like you just keep learning. You just keep peeling the onion, and you'll never know it all.
No, no. Yeah, even after we die,
There's
further to go. That's... Right. It'll always be meaningful. There's always further, always deeper. Yeah, it's wonderful.
Further up and further in.
Yeah. Reap it cheap, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.